I was raised to believe that the Bible defines good and evil for us within its pages. But when we stop and examine this idea using the Bible, we discover something else. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, a tree that would bring life to all who ate of its fruit, and a tree that brought death. And it was the second tree, the tree that resulted in death, that contained the knowledge of good and evil. Have we been deceived by the serpent who is trying to get us to eat of the second tree? Is the Bible really trying to define good and evil for us? Let's take a step back. Let's run an experiment. Instead of seeking to define good and evil, let's instead ask the question of the trees. Let's attempt to define life and death, but to do so, we must first seek it out. So join us as we Derech Chai, as we seek life. Hey everybody, welcome to the Derech Chai Experiment, the show where we explore the unexpected economy of God's choices of those who serve Him. Well, superheroes have been all the rage for around 20 years or so. Hollywood has churned out dozens of superhero-themed movies and TV series in this time, and what seems to be a never-ending stream of stories of humans who accomplish amazing feats due to superhuman powers and ingenuity. Stories are told of men and women who fight for justice against overwhelming odds and do whatever it takes to win in the end. Before superhero, it was the secret agent, it was the lone soldier, or the assassin that captured our screens and imaginations. Again, individuals who fought through overwhelming odds and came out victorious in order to defeat the great enemy and bring peace and justice to the world. But this trope didn't begin in the modern world. Ancient mythology is packed with characters who were able to stand against evil and fight with the power of the gods on behalf of mankind. The fact of the matter is that heroes captivate human imaginations. Individuals who rise to the occasion and step into the gap and put everything on the line for a cause that they believe in. Those who press through overwhelming adversity and come out on top in the end. And in the Bible, we encounter several individuals who might fall under the category of the lone hero. Elijah, Elisha, David, Moses, Esther, and more. But these stories of great heroes, they're spread out throughout the biblical corpus, appearing for a time before things continue as they were before and life goes on as usual. This is one of the things that makes the book of Judges unique in the Bible. Sure, there are heroes that are represented in other books, but there is no other book that tells so many fantastic and amazing stories of people operating in situations and with power that is beyond human understanding or reasoning. Samson, the strong man, who was capable of defeating an enemy handily, that is, every enemy but himself. Jephthah, the tragic hero, who pays the ultimate price for the sake of victory. Barak, the man who refused to go to war unless a woman accompanied him. Gideon, a man of faith who was able to defeat a massive army with just 3% of the men that the enemy had. Ehud, the assassin, who through subterfuge gained access to the enemy king and struck him down and escaped through the balcony before the body could be found. Shamgar, the skilled fighter who killed 600 men with a farming tool that was no better than a pointy stick. These men serve as the original heroes for Israel, the men who were chosen and who answered the call of God to enter into the fray and to fight the enemy that had enslaved Israel. One might call them the ancient Israeli Avengers. Greece had Hercules and Odysseus, the Norse had Carl Hundison and Beowulf, the Anglo-Saxons had Hereward the Wake and King Arthur, my generation had James Bond and Rambo, and more recently we have Iron Man and Spider-Man. And Israel has Samson, Othniel, and Gideon. Heroes of legend who demonstrate through their actions that there is a power available that is beyond human ability. And this week we read of the first three of the 12 judges that are present in this book. Three men who shaped the course of Israelite history by answering the call of God on their lives. And in the stories of two of these men, we find a pattern that was introduced last week, now applied to specific situations. So let's read this chapter and then look once again at this pattern and how it is applied to the stories of these first three judges of Israel. Judges chapter 3. And these are the nations which Adonai left to try Israel by them, all those who had not known all the battles in Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them battle, only those who before did not know them. five princes of the Philistines in all, the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Bel Hermon to the entrance of Hamat. And they were to try Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commands of Adonai, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt in the midst of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons. And they served their gods. Thus the children of Israel did evil in the eyes of Adonai, and forgot Adonai their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the displeasure of Adonai burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to Adonai, Adonai raised up a savior for the children of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Adonai came upon him, and he ruled Israel and went out to battle. And Adonai gave into his hand Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel again did evil in the eyes of Adonai. And Adonai made Eglon, king of Moab, strong against Israel, because they had done evil in the eyes of Adonai. And he gathered to himself the children of Ammon and Amalek, and they went and struck Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to Adonai, Adonai raised up a savior for them, Ehud, son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man impeded in his right hand. And by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. And he girded it under his long robe on his right thigh. And he brought the present to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And it came to be that when he had finished bringing near the present, he sent away the people bearing the present. And he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, Be silent. And all those standing beside him went out from him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting in his cool roof room. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his stomach. And the handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his stomach, and it came out behind. Then Ehud went out the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came to look and saw the doors of the roof room were locked. So they said, He is only covering his feet in the cool roof room. And they waited until they were ashamed, but saw he was not opening the doors of the upper room. So they took the key and opened them, and saw their master fallen to the ground, dead. But while they were delaying, Ehud escaped, and had passed beyond the stone images, and escaped to Seirah. And it came to be when he arrived that he blew the shofar in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, with him leading them. And he said to them, Follow me, for Adonai has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they struck about 10,000 men of Moab at that time, all robust and brave men, and not a man escaped. And on that day Moab was humbled under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anat, and he struck 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he too saved Israel. After 2 chapters of introduction, the stage is set. The book of Judges is finally off to a start, and what a start it is. In the course of this book, we're going to read of 12 judges that were raised up over Israel, and immediately as the story begins in earnest, we meet 3 of them, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. But before the text turns to these men, we find that the close of chapter 2 did not really close the end of chapter 2. The opening of chapter 3 continues in the final ideas of chapter 2, speaking of how God was not going to drive out the enemies of Israel as a test to future generations of whether they would serve him or not. This continuation of the ideas begun in the previous chapter presents some interesting ideas on their own. These are the inhabitants of the land, it says, that were left behind to try Israel, because these future generations did not remember the wars that their father had fought. So God was going to leave enemies for a certain reason, a reason that was not mentioned previously. God wants to teach these future generations about warfare. He wants these men who have lived in ease and have grown complacent to experience subjugation and war. For some reason, he needs them to experience adversity and enslavement and the struggle to throw off the yoke of their oppressors. And when we stop to really think about it, it can raise some questions. Well, I mean, Adonai is a god of peace, is he not? He breaks the bow and bends the spear and tells the wars to cease, it says in Psalm 46. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is called a God of peace. So too in 2 Corinthians 13:11, Romans 16:20, Philippians 4:9, Zechariah 9, and many, many other places. Even later in Judges, Gideon is going to build an altar and call it Adonai is peace, before he tears down the idols of Baal and Asherah and leads an army against the Midianites. This can seem confusing. How can Adonai be called a God of peace and be worshipped as a God of peace when he often sets up the situation for his people to be oppressed so that they might know war and learn to trust him? Doesn't this seem like a contradiction? In fact, we've seen this before. Phinehas, the priest, was given a covenant of peace just before he was told to lead the armies of Israel in an attack. So what's going on here? And while this might seem to be, it is not a contradiction. Adonai is a God of peace, but the truth of the matter is that there can be no peace as long as your enemy lives in your midst. When evil surrounds you, physical peace is impossible, and yet God can give spiritual peace even in the midst of this. God grants peace not by removing violence completely, but by supporting the proper application of violence that will result in victory over his enemies. Only once the enemy has been subdued and defeated can peace be truly achieved. This is as true today as it was then. When an enemy is left in your midst, you might experience moments of peace, but you will never have lasting peace. The enemy will always grow in silence until you are in a moment of weakness, and then it will strike you, and you will fall under its influence. And Israel had left their enemies alive and living in their midst. How many of you remember the seven nations that were to be driven out? Well, we find a list of these seven nations in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 through 18. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Well, what do you know? Which enemies are listed in this chapter are still living among Israel? Judges 3, 5-7. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The very same seven nations that were to be shown no quarter and were to be completely driven from the land are the same seven nations that the book of Judges lists as living among Israel. God wanted for Israel to experience peace, and so he gave commands that would lead to peace. But Israel did not follow through on these commands, and so the peace that had been intended and desired for Israel became only moments of peace, punctuated by oppression and enslavement. Israel made peace with their enemy, and doing so led to continue and near perpetual warfare. What God warned would happen, happened. And so the cycle that was introduced last week began in earnest. Who remembers those seven steps of the cycle of sin that we talked about last week? Rebellion, release, enslavement, repentance, restoration and appointment, deliverance, and then some time passes. It begins with rebellion against God by not keeping his commands. And so God releases his people and gives them over to the enemy. The enemy enslaves his people and fall back under their oppression. After a time of oppression, the people turn to God and seek deliverance. God hears their cries and sends a deliverer, and they are delivered from the enemy and set in a place of peace once again. Time passes, the lesson gets lost, and in their complacency, they fall prey to the enemy and rebel once again. And the cycle starts back over. As I stated last week, the cycle is explicitly repeated seven times in the book of Judges, and in chapter 3, we are shown this cycle twice. First, in the story of Othniel. Verse 7, the people rebelled. Verse 8a, Israel was released into the hands of their oppressors. Verse 8b, the people were enslaved. Verse 9a, the people repented. Verse 9b, a deliverer was appointed. Verse 10, Israel is delivered. Verse 11, time passes and the judge passes away. And the cycle starts again in verse 12. Now, what I find interesting is that this first deliverer of Israel is the grandson of a Gentile. Caleb was a Kenizzite, or at the very least, the son of a Kenizzite. Othniel was Caleb's brother, and so he was in the same situation. It says explicitly, Othniel was a son of Kenaz, which would make him, at the very least, the grandson of a Gentile, if not the son of a Gentile. And he was married to Caleb's daughter, so at the very least, the granddaughter of a Gentile. And not just any Gentile, a Kenizzite, an inhabitant of the land of Canaan, but not one of those seven nations that was to be completely driven out. We see this in Genesis 15, when God lists the nations that currently inhabit the land of Canaan. In this, we begin to see a trend that will be carried over into the lives of every judge that we're told anything about in this book. The judges of Israel were often not who you would expect to fill the role of leadership. They are people with great moral failings, weak family history, sons of prostitutes, left-handed men, sons of Gentiles, and womanizers. When we are told of the history of the judges of Israel, we have a hard time finding people who were princes, rich, the powerful, the influential, or the honorable. The men that God chooses are not the ideal human choice to be the leader. They are not the son of a god, or the billionaire with limitless resources, which tends to be the heroes that the world wants to celebrate. They are the weak, and the pitiful, and the shameful. In this way, we see that Paul was right when he said that God chooses the weak things of the world in order to put to shame the wise in 1 Corinthians. God chooses the men with moral failings to shame the men who count themselves as righteous. He chooses Gentiles and the prostitute's son to shame the men who find value in lineage and blood. He chooses the least member of the least tribe to shame the powerful and the influential. And he chooses a man who is afraid to go to war without a woman at his side to shame the men who set themselves up as the domineer of women. Over and over again in this book, we will find that there is an unexpected attribute that is highlighted in the people that are chosen to deliver Israel. Because in the end, God wants the glory for himself. As it will say in the story of Gideon, God does not want Israel to be able to say, "It was by my own might and my power that we were saved." The glory for salvation and deliverance goes to God alone, no matter what vessel this deliverance comes through. Now, the story of the second judge in this chapter is Ehud, a Benjamite and a man who is left-handed. In the ancient world, the right hand was the hand of honor. People ate with their right hand, the right hand was used for ceremonial purposes, the right hand was the place of honor, and the weapons and tools were always used right-handed. The left hand was reserved for more shameful uses, such as wiping in the bathroom, inflicting punishment upon others, cursing or shaming another person. In fact, in many of these cultures, left-handed people were not only seen as shameful, they were often depicted as criminal and evil. So to have a leader in the vessel of deliverance be a left-handed man would have been controversial in the ancient world, to say the least. If left-handers were inherently evil at worst or shameful at best, why would God choose a lefty to be his deliverer? Well, it's to confound the honorable and the powerful, to demonstrate that it was God who was the deliverer and not Ehud, and God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes. Once again, in the story of Ehud, we read all seven steps of the cycle of sin. Verse 12, Israel rebelled against Adonai. Verse 13, God gave them over to their enemies. Verse 14, Israel was enslaved. Verse 15a, the people call out to God. Verse 15b, God appoints a deliverer. Verse 16 through 19, Israel is delivered from the enemy. In verse 30, time passes and the judge dies. All seven steps in order and called out explicitly in the story of this judge. Now, if you will remember last week, I mentioned something a couple of times, and we begin to see how this is done at the end of this chapter. The seven steps of the cycle are repeated in the stories of seven of the 12 judges that are listed in this book, and we see how this works in the story of Shamgar. Shamgar is one of the judges where the cycle does not present itself fully. Shamgar killed 600 men with an ox goad, and Israel was saved. This is all we will ever know about Shamgar, the enemy of Israel at the time, the circumstances of his defense of Israel, in which he single-handedly killed 600 men. None of that's related. No rebellion, no enslavement, no repentance, only deliverance. Five of the judges that we're going to encounter in this book will be spoken of in this same way, and I believe it was done this way in order to make a point. To make the number of repetitions of the cycle end up being seven, so that in the end we are left with seven steps of a cycle that's recounted seven times. This is no coincidence. There is something truly profound that's being presented in this way. This cycle is more than just a literary device. It is a fundamental truth that Scripture wants us to know. There is sin that God has commanded us to drive out. If we allow this sin to stay, we will only ever know peace when we repent and are delivered by God from our oppression and sin. But if we can press into the battle and fight through to ultimate victory, we can find long-term peace, but only after our enemy has been completely destroyed. Until then, we will know only war. We will know only oppression. We will know enslavement to our sin. We might have moments in which we find respite and peace, but true peace will never be achieved, as long as the enemy lives among us. And this is the lesson that will be hammered home throughout the book of Judges. We must defeat the enemy in our midst. We must seek complete victory over the sin that so easily besets us. We can win this fight, but it requires that we give ourselves over to God completely and seek His ways. The Deliverer has already come. Our salvation is complete. We have only to accept His role and pick up our weapons and fight alongside Him until the job is complete in our hearts. Only then can we have lasting peace. And in that lasting peace, we will find life. So Derech Chai, seek life in all that you do. Shalom.
Thank you for tuning in to Derech Chai. If this content has blessed you and you would like more, please consider subscribing, liking, commenting, and sharing with others. To find out more about what we do and to support this ministry, head over to seeklifesc.com. That's seeklifesc.com. We'll see you again next time as we Derech Chai, as we seek life. Shalom.